Name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You've received the handout for this evening, Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. We've actually dealt with verse 12 last week, but it is connected with verse 13 and 14 that we deal with this week as well. So, let us read these three verses and proceed to treat them doctrinally. Who is understanding unintentional strayings? From one's being concealed, acquit me. Also, from insolent acts, hold back your servant. They shall not rule in me. Then I will be unimpaired and will be innocent from abundant rebellion. The sayings of my mouth and the contemplation of my heart will be a good pleasure before you, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. All right, so who is understanding unintentional strayings? I dealt with this last week. Unintentional strayings. One word in the Hebrew, it does speak about straying like sheep, but in an ignorant way. And so, unintentional strayings, we defined last week, are those things that you are wrong about, but you don't know it. You don't have awareness, consciousness of your error. And then David asked, from one's being concealed, that is, concealed from me, they're unintentional. So I don't know about them. They're not something that I'm having cognizance of. Acquit me. Now, I should tell you this, because it will play into, this is not the reason why I've included it in our text this evening, but the word acquit is a word that means to be innocent. And it is in verse 13, the B part of it, then I will be unimpaired and will be innocent. The word acquit, why I'm not translating it as with some form of the word innocent, innocence, make me innocent, something like that, is because this is a PL form of the word. You're used to me telling you that a PL form is the intensifying form of a word. However, there is another use of the PL, and that is to make something that is, to make an intransitive verb transitive. That is our case here. I don't want to get into grammar class necessarily, but the point is, first, if you were to take this as a regular PL, make me intensely innocent, or intensely make me innocent. Okay, you're either innocent or you're not. You can't be intensely innocent. The other thing is, you couldn't really ask God to make you innocent. You're innocent or you're not, and He can't make you innocent in this sense that the verse is talking about. The verse is not talking about justification. The verse isn't talking about imputed righteousness. The verse is talking about, I'm doing something, but I don't know wherein I err. And so how can I understand my unintentional strayings? When we take the intransitive to be innocent, and make it transitive and make it declarative. And this is one of the senses of the PL, to take something that instead it usually means to be a certain way, for something or someone to be a certain way. There is this declarative sense where it is used in the sense of declare me to be this thing. That's what acquitting means, right? If you hear, I remember how I learned the word acquitted. Some of you have just become aware of this particular writer and artist, Jack Chick. Two Wednesdays ago, I introduced you to some artwork in our informal circle that happens most weeks here after the message proper. And there was some artwork by this man, Jack Chick. And I remember in one of his tracks, he used to make these little booklet form tracks. Most of you have to be either of a certain school of Christianity, or you have to, and none of you are of that school, or you have to have some time logged in your faith to know who Jack Chick is and to have seen these tracks before. I actually think we have some of them in the kitchen in here in one of the drawers. It's in one of the Indian languages. One of his tracks was translated into that. Maybe I can show you an example of this. But he said that, and I never knew what indicted and acquitted meant. And years ago, I read this tract, and it said, Jesus was acquitted by Pilate this many times. And then I realized, okay, that means to be declared innocent. When you're innocent and you're acquitted, that means you are now recognized as innocent or declared as innocent. So from unintentional strayings, I might be wrong, but I didn't mean to do this. God, you know all things. You know that I didn't set out to sin. You recognize my ignorance here. This was an unintentional error. So acquit me from those things that I still don't know about yet. This is like what Paul talked about when he said, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not thereby made righteous or acquitted. That is, I'm not conscious of anything that is against myself as far as some unconfessed sin. I'm not aware of anything I'm doing wrong right now. And yet that doesn't mean that I'm acquitted. That doesn't mean that I'm not doing something wrong. When we look at the book of Acts, we do see Paul did do some things that he did not recognize as wrong at the time, but that later on, I'm sure he did, and we are recognizing it if we read the book of Acts with an honest, an intellectually honest reading. So the idea is, hey, from unintentional strayings, ones that are concealed, even from my realization or recognition, acquit me. That's the context that we needed for 13. Also, from insolent acts, hold back your servant. Now, insolent acts, and that's something very different. If I am insolent, we use this, maybe not so much anymore. So often I say, maybe we don't use this word so much anymore. That is because as you sit in these seats, as you just live your lives, the English language is deteriorating in front of you. It's just crumbling. It's falling apart. You use words to say, like I do often, and you're, there we go. Thank you. A jack chick track in Hindi. We'll have you look at that should you want to see that later. You use some words like I do, words that would have been very well understood years ago, and now it's like you just use these incredibly big words. And that's the language is falling apart. All right. So you don't hear this much anymore, insolent. But you used to hear it generally in connection with children. Their insolence if they were rebellious. So, insolent is a descriptive word. It's an adjective that deals with a couple things. One is what we might call presumption. That is, presuming a little more than assuming. Like, I'm going to do this. And it's not going to be, there's not going to be any repercussions of this. Or, of course you're going to be fine with my doing that. And so there is a kind of pride involved in insolence. There's an arrogance that's part of insolence. It's the arrogance of course I would be right. No one would ever say that I was wrong to do this. One of the places where you see forms of this word, the family of words that I'm translating insolent here, is when Moses sends out 12 spies, 10 of them, that is the 12 minus Joshua and Caleb, come back with this report of the land. No way can we take this. The people were like giants. We saw the sons of Anak, the Anakim, were there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight, in our sight. We were just, there's no chance. It's true that the land was a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's some of the produce of that, and there was this cluster of grapes that they had to, two guys had to carry on a pole. One cluster of grapes. By the way, that doesn't mean the grapes were like the size of softballs or anything. That means that they were the size of regular grapes, but the clusters were so gigantic. And so they carried this one cluster home. And so God responds to this lack of belief in His Word and basically tells them, okay, because they use their children. And God has this penchant for irony. You see it rather often with God, especially in matters of discipline. There is this kind of sarcastic twist to what He does. There's this irony of connection so that they say, okay, we can't do this and, you know, go up there and, I mean, we're going to go up there and our kids are going to be orphans if we go up there. So, you don't want to listen to me because you think I'll make orphans out of your kids. Then here's your discipline. I'm going to make orphans out of all your kids. I'm going to kill every one of you. This generation, nobody is seeing that promised land. None of you except Joshua and Caleb. Everybody 20 years old and above is going to die right here in the wilderness. Your kids, who you said would be orphans, you said would be a prey, they'll go into the land. Note that a kid, they didn't use the word kid, your children, note that children to God is anybody under 20. That's one of the places that we say that, where we get that the biblical age of adulthood is 20. It's just one of those places. But the point is, there was this irony, and so then when they saw the repercussions, they said, okay, we'll go up then. And now Moses said, don't go up now. Yahweh will not be with you. And in, one of the words of this family, in insolence, They went up, some of them went up into the land and were slaughtered, were wiped out. In other words, in defiance and this arrogant presumption that God will accept this if I do this, that's what they went up in. This mental attitude. Insolence is contrasted in the book of Proverbs with humility. So there's this arrogant, this proud aspect to insolence. Insolence is a combination then of three things: presumption, arrogance, and rebellion. So that's why you look at, well, you used to look at children who were rebellious and say, when they said something, you know, I'm not going to stand for your insolence, young man or young woman, your presumptive, arrogant rebellion against me. So think of it. Presumption, I can do this, there won't be any repercussions, and they'll be fine with that. Arrogance, the attitude that kind of motivates that, and the rebellion that comes from that arrogance. So, arrogance, rebellion, and presumption. That's why you're our most beloved of the conventional translations, translates this presumptuous sins. It's one of the, I think it's one third of what we're talking about here. So also from insolent acts, hold back your servant. Now note what this is teaching us then. Every time you sin, one of two situations, ignorance or insolence. You either didn't know, and you're not thereby acquitted, but you can pray to be, because we understand why you would be innocent of this, or you know about it. You know that this is wrong, and you choose to do it anyway, presuming that there won't be consequences, and rebelling against the light that you have. And when you do that, it is arrogantly putting your will over God's. Everyone, post-salvation even, has sinned. Do I even need to say that? Is there, of course. I've actually met some believers that did not believe that they sinned since they came to believe. I mean, I know, ridiculous to the honest thinker, but I've met a number. I won't tell you the number, but I've met a number. So insolent acts, that's what you do every time you sin and you know about it. You knew this was wrong, you did it. You chose to do it. What is it, James says in James 1, that even tempts you to do that? It's a craving that promises some pleasure out of it. All right. Also from insolent acts, hold back your servant. Isn't this up to him? Yes. Why does he ask God to do it? I am going to tell you, I don't understand all of the interworkings. I don't understand the interrelations of how God does things with human volition and His sovereignty. I understand it as relates to salvation. I don't understand it as relates to progressive sanctification later. If I ask God to do this and then I choose to do insolent acts, is that His fault that I wasn't held back from insolent acts? No, that's my fault. And I think that we should probably only pray this way. Either for ourselves, if we know that I am dead to rights serious about this, In other words, I'm not going to imbibe in this my pet sin. Or, if I believe, according to Hebrews 13, that the person I'm praying for is desiring to behave well in everything and having a good conscience in everything. The writer says, pray for us because we are persuaded that we desire to, now watch this, we desire to behave well. We have a good conscience, rather. Have a good conscience. And then you've got this in all things there. And then there's desiring to behave well. Now the question is, is he saying that he desires to have a good conscience in all things, or is he saying in all things he's desiring to behave well? I don't think that the difference is going to be rather that marked. You know what I mean? If I have a good conscience in everything, that means in every point I'm desiring to behave well. If I'm desiring to behave well in all things, I probably have a good conscience, right? But to say, you know, God, stop this person from something they want to do, they're positive to it, they don't have any intention of repenting from it. I don't really see these kinds of prayers prayed for that kind of person or those situations. It's almost like it's God's responsibility to make us against our will holy. And I don't see that in the Scripture. I see that responsibility invested in me and in my volition if I'm to be holy. Now I understand that I don't have the power to do it. But I know that the power is there already and will be there if my temptation becomes greater than my power now, because my maturity will grow to that point, because God in 1 Corinthians 10 won't allow me to be tempted, 10:13 won't allow me to be tempted beyond that which I'm able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that I may be able to endure it. If I have never faced something this challenging of a temptation before, it's because I've never been this mature before. I'm up to it now, and I've got the grace to handle it. So we're not taking anything away from God here. We are just saying you are a responsible person in the kingdom of God here, and yet there are prayers like this, especially in the Psalms, where individuals, psalmists, ask God to take part in this endeavor. Keep me back, hold back your servant from insolent acts. They shall not rule in me. When we give ourselves over to insolent sins, we must then be ruled by them. Really? Yes, I must be enslaved by it. If I give myself over to it, I am volunteering for sin slavery. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, because this was part of an ongoing, let's not call it a conversation, it's more of an argument, but amen, 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 amen means truly, truly, I am saying to you that everyone doing sin is a slave to the sin. We're not saying everyone who has committed, that would have to be an aorist indicative. This is a present tense. This is the idea of everyone who is habitually going in this way is enslaved to that sin. The one who has cozied up in their thinking to this thing that God would call sin, and they know it, and it's an insolent act, is a slave to that sin. It's like the addict who says, I can quit any time. Then do it right now. And then there's usually some word like, well, I don't have to prove anything to you. If you're trying to prove something to me, you do.
Oh, I can quit at any time.
Okay, you're telling me that you can quit at any time. Then quit. Well, I don't have to prove anything to you. Well, then why are we talking? Why are you telling me that then? Why are you telling me you quit any time?
I can quit this sin any time I want to. Then quit it. And if you don't, I'm going to say you're a slave. And I'm going to say that you got that way by insolent act. Well, they shall not rule in me. If I am held back from these insolent acts, there's these two categories now. The verse 12, unintentional strayings, I'll be acquitted from. And the verse 13, insolent acts, they won't rule over me. So what happens? Those are the only two kinds of sins that I have. Then I will be unimpaired. Then nothing will be lacking. There won't be a moral gap in my life at all. I either don't know about it and I'm acquitted from that, or I know about it, but I don't do that. So I'm clear on both counts. I'll be unimpaired then. There won't be some impairedness to my spiritual state. And will be innocent from abundant rebellion. Once you give yourself over to insolent acts, you become a slave to it. Now, if you're a slave to it, you're going to be doing it all the time. It's abundant rebellion. And because it's insolent, it's rebellion. So it's really, we could say, it's either ignorance or insolence, or if you will, ignorance or arrogance. Verse 14, and this is a statement. The sayings of my mouth and the contemplation of my heart will be a good pleasure before you, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. You have in your conventional translation, probably whatever it is. I can look out here and say there's at least three represented. One has the majority vote, I know, but there's a couple of others here. And they will render this as almost like a wish prayer. Let the words, or may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable before you, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Right? Like, oh, that this would be. I have what's called a parsing guide. Well, actually, they call it that when it's a Greek tool. This is a Hebrew thing, because we're in the Old Testament today. And it's called an analytical lexicon. What it does is it gives you forms, because these forms can be multiplied and varied, and it's difficult to remember them sometimes. And so you have this thing that tells you, well, this is a cow participle, you know, it tells you third person singular, it will tell you this, okay? Many times, and I might look at this and just say, well, I'm not going to go your way on this parsing, Mr. Analytical Lexicon. I'll have a note there that says Jus M, and that means jussive in meaning. Now, a jussive is like that wish. There's a form of a Hebrew word that's called a jussive, and it's a wish like that. And you would usually translate it as may something happen, or oh might this take place, or let it be something. Let, may, might, and it's sort of like a wish that's being expressed. When they say jussive, and there's an M there, in meaning, they're saying, this isn't a jussive. But that's kind of the meaning. It's the same idea. And I reject that almost every time. I don't think there's ever been a time where I haven't rejected that. If it's not the form that we call jussive, then it's an imperfect form. And it's talking about something that either is or will be. And this is not a jussive. This is, though they tell me it's a jussive in meaning, I want to say, based on what? Because it's always been translated that way? Based on what? Because you hope it is? Well, it's an imperfect. This is why we learn Hebrew, so that we're not enslaved to an English translation. And thus, it's not a jussive. Let the words of my mouth, okay? It's not a wish prayer here. This is a statement of what will be if verses 12 and 13 engage in reality. So we have the sayings of my mouth and the contemplation of my heart will be a good pleasure before you, Yahweh. In other words, if I'm acquitted from unintentional strength, and the things that I know about, I'm not doing those. I'm not doing things that would be insolent acts of rebellion. Then I'll be unimpaired, and what that's going to mean is that the things that I think about in my heart are going to be a good pleasure to God. And therefore, since out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, what I say is going to be good pleasure as well before you. Here's a Bible trivia question. Is there any such thing? What does the Bible call the world of unrighteousness? Anyone think you know the world of unrighteousness? What is the Bible talking about? Don't be, I can't read lips. What'd you say? Heart, and he laughed. It's better than Sarah. Why did he laugh? I didn't laugh. Just admit it if you laughed, you know. God knows if you laughed or not. So he laughed. Give it a shot. You want to say something, don't you? Exactly. See, you're right. You don't have to be afraid of that. The tongue is the world of unrighteousness. If you could take the whole unrighteous universe, if you could take the world of unrighteousness, encyclopedic unrighteousness, it's all right here. It's all right at my tongue. Just like the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, what is that word? That is the word of the gospel that we preach, right? I believe this gospel, and therefore I say it. Out of the abundance of the heart, of all the stuff that's in my heart, one of those things is the gospel. And if I've really believed it, I can articulate it. I'll say it. The same goes, though, for a heart that is, maybe has that gospel in there. I realize who Jesus is, what He did, but the musings of my heart are mainly fleshly. If they are, if I have to say that, then the words of my mouth will not be a good pleasure to God. The sayings of my mouth and the contemplation of my heart in this situation where I don't commit insolent acts of rebellion, and it will be a good pleasure before you, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Yahweh, all right. Good pleasure before Yahweh. Yahweh is our name for God in the scripture, the Hebrew name for God. It is, does not mean I am, by the way. It is related to the Hebrew word to be, that I am is about. It is related to it very, I mean, it is that word, it's a form of such, but it is not I am. In other words, when you read Yahweh, The Hebrew does not have I am there. It is the name of God. It is sometimes especially the name of God as relates, and this is when you look at context, a lot of context. Like when you start examining and collating, that is, you're comparing verses that speak of our one true deity, our triune God, as God or as Yahweh, you see a certain pattern with Yahweh that people that know God can call Him God and they can call Him Yahweh. But when it's talking a lot of times, it's just about those that don't know God. I'm not saying every time, but generally speaking, those who don't know God, if God is spoken of in reference to them, He's spoken of as God. But if we're talking about people that know God, Yahweh, it's almost like we could say, you're on a first name basis with God. Like, it's not just the idea, concept, there's a God out there. That's a theist, that's most people in the world today, but if you really know Him, like, yeah, I know His name, I'm on a first name basis with God. I may even be so much a friend of God that I abbreviate His name to Yah. And so Yah, or Yahweh, this personal, proper, self-designated name for God, is my rock and my redeemer. Mainly in this passage, we're talking about what has been called progressive sanctification. That is, I'm in a process, you're in a process, we're all in it. Alright, I believe in progressive sanctification. What do we mean when we say that, though? There's a sanctification that is not progressive. There's a sanctification that is immediate. There's a sanctification that's like, I'm not part of the people of God. I believe the gospel one day, bang! I'm made holy. I'm sanctified now, like I'm taken from this category over here. I'm in a new set. I am in the set called the people of God. I'm in the minority now. I jumped from majority to minority. And I am the set apart, like the distinguished people. There's all the earth's population, but these ones. I'm sanctified positionally. I'm sanctified in the distinction of the separating, the discriminating mind of deity, that I'm set apart as holy. Now, I'm involved in the other way that this word sanctification gets used, especially in the New Testament. That is, I'm involved now in a process. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. This thing can progress. It can get more marked over time. It should grow that in decisions that I'm making in life, I am more holy in experience as time goes on. Positional sanctification is to justification, what imputed righteousness is, and progressive sanctification is related to imparted righteousness. Progressive sanctification is when I'm learning more of these unintentional strayings, and now they're not unintentional anymore, and I discard them. I am getting in experience, in time, on the earth, I'm more and more holy, consecrated, sanctified in my life. That's why we call it progressive sanctification. That's the main idea behind these four verses. And so when Yahweh is talked about, He's called first my rock. That is, He's the one that makes me solid. He is the ground that I am standing on. This rock isn't going to move. He thinks a certain way about certain things. As I'm growing in these certain things, I am solid. I am well-founded on a rock. But that's only because I was at one time redeemed. Nobody has the Lord as their sanctificational rock who wasn't redeemed yet. We're talking about a redemption, the out redemption. We're talking about exagorazo in the New Testament. In the Greek, we would talk about this. My Redeemer is the one who has bought and released me from this sin so that I don't have to live in this sin anymore. This redemption, this buying out and releasing, agorazo in Greek is to buy. Ex agorazo is to buy and release. This redemption, it's translated redemption, this redemption has taken place because God became human. So that, among other reasons, it's not the only reason, but so that, as a human, He would represent other humans in bearing the penalty of their sin, the punishment of their transgressions in their stead, vicariously suffering the wrath of God instead of us, as a substitutionary sacrifice. Yahweh became our Redeemer and took the judgment that we deserved so that we would not have to. Christ died for our sins. He became one who was able to be mortal. The God who alone has immortality in 1 Timothy 6:16. In His humanity became mortal. Mortal just means subject to death. He can die now. He will die. He did die, representing us in His death. That was the beginning. 3 days later, He's still representing us, rose from the dead, so that I have a release from the ramifications of the sin that caused His death. Yahweh is my Redeemer. In the Old Testament, He's the one that bought me out of all kinds of stuff. He like bought me out of this trial and that affliction and that thing. But there was this looking forward to a greater redemption. Like all these things that happened in the Old Testament. Old Testament things are very physical. I was overrun by enemies. Yahweh was my Redeemer. He redeemed me out of this. He bought me out of it by power. He had the power to buy me out of this situation. And He used His power and effected my rescue. That looks forward to a time. That looks forward to a day that to us is past. Wherein that is a small redemption. When you compare it with what we've received by way of redemption. He has personally bought us out by His death. Yahweh becoming human. Bought us out of sin. Its penalty, hell. Its power, being ruled over. The domination. I am in Romans 6, right? I've been crucified with Christ. He died unto sin once. I died in Him. He's risen unto newness of life. I'm risen in Him. Even ascended. He is ascended. We are seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ because our life is hid with Christ in God. God looks for our life. He knows everything, but theologically, positionally, conceptually, that life is in my Son. Inextricably in my Son. I will never take, by my own word, I have sworn I'm not taking that person out of my Son when they believed on Him. So my life, our lives, are hidden in Christ, and Christ is in God. So we're in God. Let's make up a word, I don't even know how I'm going to do it. We've been entheosized. We've been placed into God. We've been permanently entheosized. I'm in God now. And I can't get out of God, and I don't want to get out of God. God, Yahweh, became my Redeemer. He became human to take all of these, these little foreshadowings back here? Watch when the whole story's done, how that's all going to fit together. And now the whole story, in one sense, culminates. I won't say like chronologically so, but conceptually, ideologically, theologically, there's a culmination in this death and resurrection. Like, if you took a timeline and you went from there's an arrow going that way and an arrow going this way because there's God, who's just eternal. Put a line on one on this side of the arrow that way and a line on this side of the arrow this way, and this is human history, beginning and end. It's not ended yet, but it began almost 7,000 years ago. This thing, if you could now take that, now watch this, we got a line here, right? We got a line here. If we could go up to this, about this point, we're assuming some things over here about its end. And if you just took this part of the line and kind of went up like this, alright, those 3 days right there in all of human history, that's like the culmination. That's everything. So, Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter, do you realize that you're saying, for the whole, all of human history, you're taking everything up for the whole rest of it and saying this will never happen. So the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. Speaks right through his chief apostle. It doesn't really matter who you are, does it? It doesn't really matter your position or your privilege. You speak against this gospel. You remind me of somebody. Satan. It doesn't matter if you're an apostle, the chief one, the highest one. It doesn't matter. Speak against this, and there is a satanic smack to what you're saying. I was thinking today about believers. Or was it yesterday? I think it was yesterday. I was thinking yesterday because I met some. Believers who are enemies of the cross of the Christ. Paul talks about them. He said, I say it. He didn't say, they're enemies of the cross. He didn't said, I say it weeping. You don't have that kind of tone when you're saying something weeping. Because he's not just talking about unsaved people that don't believe in the word of the cross. He's talking about there are believers who are enemies of the grace of God, and therefore enemies of the cross. It should be realized with weeping. I realize that as a flaw on my part because I didn't cry about it. I just recognized it for what it was. Our Yahweh, we're on a first name basis with Him. Before He became a human, this is His name. After He became a human, this is still the name of God. But He's got a human name. Yahweh became not the Son of God He always was, but He became a man and took the name Jesus. To become our Redeemer. Being redeemed from both power and penalty. One day from presence. That's the way you can remember the three phases of redemption or sanctification. Redemption is what we're talking about. We were saved from the penalty of sin, hell. We are being saved from the power of sin in progressive sanctification that comes about in experience. But one day, we'll be saved from the very presence of it. It won't even be a possibility for us to sin at ultimate glorification. He's our Redeemer. That means He can be our rock. He can be my stability in an otherwise unstable life. He can be my solidity in a very slippery place called planet Earth. He can be our firmness in a shaky set of circumstances. Praying for some of you today. I pray that you would get strength. I know that God's already given you strength. He's given you everything that's necessary for life and godliness. So what do I'm asking for? Increased grace, heightened mercy, unheard of strength, multiplied demonstrations of the loving kindness of God. His loving kindness is always there, but tangible, visible realizations, ways that when they actually see it, that's God like being our rock. Whatever you have to go through, and I'm so aware of this every time I teach you, and I'm closing now with this, but I'm so aware. It doesn't always come out because what we're talking about doesn't always lend itself to it, but I'm so aware that there are so many problems that are before me all the time. When I teach people, and those people have problems. Some of them have multiple problems. Some of them have various, numerous, heightened problems. Some of you have one thing, but that one thing's a bone crusher. That one thing's all you need. Probably going to take number two. Number two might be the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. Well, God is our rock. This strong, powerful, mighty, firm, stable, foundational lover of our souls. So, I'm trusting that God will acquit you from unintentional strayings. Why don't you pray that God would hold you back if you know that you are serious about not wanting to commit insolent acts? Ask God to hold you back from it, and you'll be unimpaired and innocent from abundant rebellion. But would you realize this? Would you please, not to say that you don't, but would you grab a hold of this? Would you just count it true? Would you believe it? Would you just say, I'm choosing to bank on the veracity of this thing. That God is my rock. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Tomorrow, listen, I hope this doesn't happen to anybody. But we don't know the future, and I'm not predicting the future, and I'm not a prophet, but listen, I'm telling you. What if tomorrow, you go to sleep like any other day, you wake up tomorrow, the trial of your life hits you tomorrow, and it stays for the rest of your life. You've got a God that's way up to that and beyond it, who has said He will never leave you, never forsake you. So in other words, you've got rock status. Forever, for whatever you have to go through. Some of us have to go through a lot more than others. I don't understand it. I can't say that I've tried to figure it out very much. I just kind of consign those things to God. I say, you know what's going on. You know what you're doing. I probably come out with a totally stupid, this is why that person, I don't know. But some of us have trials that would choke a horse. Others of us seem to just breeze through scot-free. Others, I think, must be this. They're going through stuff, but I don't know about it. And I don't see it. So we don't even know. But this, the Word of God states, Yahweh is our rock and our Redeemer. We can trust the One who is our Redeemer, He's already done. Bigger thing. To be our rock, the smaller thing. He's done the eternal thing, Redeemer,
Can't he do the temporal thing? The one who didn't spare his own son, but gave him over for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Like rock strength? Won't he be that for us? Not just give it to us, but be that for us. Of course he will. So I encourage you to believe it and walk in that kind of security. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.